In Acts 21, we have heard about Paul going to Jerusalem, even after many warnings that trouble awaited them there. Some Jews have spread rumors, I'll get it out, that Paul is opposed to the law of Moses, even telling Jews that they should not circumcise their newborn sons. Well, this was not true, but you know, the falsity of rumors has never stopped them from spreading. Some believing Jews urged Paul to accompany four young men who had taken vows to the temple for purification rites, paying the required expenses to demonstrate his commitment to the law. They thought if he did such an act, those in Jerusalem would recognize, yes, he is a good law-abiding Jew. Well, he did that, but it didn't go as planned. And we read last time in verses 27 through 29, now when the 7 days, that is the 7 days of purification, were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple." Well, this led to a disturbance throughout Jerusalem and a riot at the temple. And the commander of the Roman soldiers stationed in the fortress Antonia, which was adjacent to and above the temple so that it looked down upon it, quickly sent soldiers down to investigate the disturbance. And when they found the mob attempting to beat Paul to death, they took the apostle into custody until they could sort things out. And the mob was so violent that the soldiers had to carry Paul on their shoulders into the fortress to protect him. That is where we left him the last time. Well, tonight, we're going to hear about Paul's initial interaction with the Roman commander, in which Paul clears up rumors about his identity. And then the apostle receives permission to speak directly to the gathered Jewish crowd. And he takes the opportunity to assert his Jewish bona fides, and he then bears witness to his conversion on the Damascus Road. So we're going to walk through the text, listening in to Paul as he speaks in these two different directions. First of all, he's going to be speaking to the commander, starting at chapter 21, verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" You see, the Jews from Asia who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, remember, Jews from all over had come, and that's why there were some who were aware of Paul's ministry throughout Asia Minor were there. They were not the only ones who had false ideas about Paul. The disturbance in the temple leads the Roman commander to draw a false conclusion. First of all, he's surprised to learn that Paul can speak Greek. Well, why would that be? Greek was a language, sort of the intellectual language throughout the empire. It would show that Paul was well-educated, but it shouldn't be that surprising. But the commander asked Paul a question about his identity that explains that. He says, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" That sounds like an exciting story. It's not something that we have recorded in Scripture. It comes from intertestamental times, but Josephus did write about it, and let me read a summary from a secondary source about this event to which the commander refers. Claudius Lysias, that's the Roman commander, has assumed Paul might be the Egyptian prophetic pretender whose revolutionary movement had recently been put down by the Roman procurator Felix. The Egyptian presented himself as a new Moses and Joshua. He had gathered to himself 4,000 assassins, literally dagger men, and they had lived in the desert like Israel in Moses' day. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Egyptian predicted that Jerusalem's walls would fall like Jericho's when surrounded by his guerrillas, leaving Rome's occupation forces exposed. Well, you can understand how the Roman commander, aware of this group, could be concerned if this Egyptian revolutionary leader has shown up in Jerusalem that he had prophesied he would be involved in destroying. Paul quickly disabuses him of his mistake, verse 39. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So Paul tells him he's not an Egyptian, he's a Jew, and he's from a very important city, Tarsus in Cilicia. It was significant in part because it was a Roman colony city, so Paul would have Roman citizenship. And these facts, combined probably with his very polite address in elevated Greek to this commander, led him to grant Paul's request to speak to the gathered Jewish crowd below. So you pick up in verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." So with the commander's permission, Paul is standing above the crowd on the steps in the fortress Antonia, and he speaks down to them, we're told, in the Hebrew language. Now, most commentators think this was probably Aramaic because that was the language most of the Hebrews used in that day. We think Jesus likely spoke in Aramaic. So it was either the ancient Hebrew language or the contemporary Hebrew language, Aramaic. Now, in the PCA, it is the practice when speaking on the floor of presbytery or the general assembly to refer to those gathered as fathers and brothers. If you ever go, you always hear someone begin, "Fathers and brothers," and then speak. And it's a custom that shows both unity and respect for others. And it's probably rooted in a passage like this where Paul begins by saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And earlier, Stephen had used that very same form of address back in chapter 7, verse 2. It's a very polite way to speak. It's a respectful way to speak to these Jews. And by calling them brethren, he's identifying himself with them as a fellow Jew. Well, he knows the people have accused him of various things, so he asked them to listen to his defense. Paul is now going to make a speech in his defense. Verse 2, "And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." And it's interesting to note how the languages spoken play a key role in this episode. The Roman commander is surprised and perhaps impressed when Paul addresses him in Greek. Similarly, this Jewish crowd is ready to listen when the apostle addresses them in their own language. Going into verse 3, "Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today.'" So Paul asserts his ethnic bond with the crowd, "I am indeed a Jew." He identifies his birthplace, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. This makes him a Jew of the dispersion, those Jews that had traveled outward from Jerusalem, many of whom were now gathered back in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. Then Paul stresses what will be most important to them. "Brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." So while Paul was born in Tarsus, it seems that from early childhood he was actually raised in Jerusalem. And he studied under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the school of Hillel, one of the most respected rabbinical teachers of the day. And as a student of Gamaliel, he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Now remember, one of the primary charges against Paul was that he was opposed to the law. And he wants his hearers to understand that he had received very strict training in the law. And he also remarks that he has been zealous toward God, as you all are today. And you know, in a sense there, he is complimenting them. Zeal for God is a good thing. He says, "I understand your zeal for God. I used to show my zeal for God in the same way." I think that is what is implied here. So having shown his resume as a good Jew, with impressive credentials that the crowd would respect, he explains how his zeal toward God had been manifested earlier in his life. Verses 4 and 5. He's speaking in the past tense now. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Now, early Christians were known, first of all, as the Way. And Paul explains that he had persecuted Christians with the blessing of the high priest and the elders. He had captured and delivered into prison both male and female Christians. And this echoes what we read at the beginning of the narrative of Paul's conversion in Acts 9, Acts 9, 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul is explaining that he was once in the same place that they are, hating and persecuting Christians. And this backdrop highlights the radical transformation that took place through his conversion, the conversion which he now narrates. Verse 6, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now remember why it is that Paul was on the way to Damascus. His intention was to bring in chains those Christians who were there and take them to Jerusalem to be punished. And it's in the midst of that journey for that purpose that Paul is struck by a blinding light at noon. Noon is the sun at its highest, so this light far exceeds the light of the sun. And it literally is a blinding light. And as his eyes are blinded, his ears hear the words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul hadn't reached Damascus. He knows he's persecuting Christians, but he also knows there's not Christians speaking to him from up in the sky. So he asks, Lord, it's a very respectful term. It doesn't necessarily mean he's attributing this to divinity, but he wants to know who is speaking to him. And here's the reply, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, we've heard Paul's testimony about this in chapter 9, but it would have been news to this riotous crowd in Jerusalem whom Paul was addressing. And he was explaining how he had changed from being like them in opposition to followers of Jesus to becoming such a follower himself. And he continues his testimony, verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Well, as we previously learned in chapter 9, Paul's traveling companions saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of Jesus speaking to Paul. And when Paul asked Jesus what he should do, the Lord responded, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. So he is to continue on his journey. He's to go to his original destination. But rather than persecute Christians there, he is to wait to hear from the Lord Jesus what he has been appointed to do. In other words, Paul is to go to Damascus to learn from the Jesus whom he has been rejecting what the divine plan is for his life. And since he's been blinded, he has to be led by the hand by his companions to the city. Verses 12 and 13, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up to him. Now note Paul's description of Ananias. He was a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. You see, Ananias is the kind of person that this Jewish crowd should respect. He was concerned like they were concerned for the law. He was respected by his fellow Jews. And it is this devout Jew who speaks to Paul, known then by his earlier name Saul, and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Now in Acts 9, Paul tells more about this event, including Ananias' perspective. and of the restoration of his sight, Paul says there, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. Here in chapter 22, Paul reports the same thing more concisely, and at that same hour, I looked up to him. That is, his sight was restored. Verses 14 and 15, then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." He begins, "the God of our fathers." And when Ananias says the God of our fathers, he is speaking of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who is worshipped by the Jews. This is the God the Jewish crowd claimed to worship. And if this God had given revelation to Paul, then they should respect it. Now, God had chosen Paul not only to know his divine will, but to see his divine Son. Jesus is the one referred to here as the just one, or in some translations, as the righteous one, whom Paul had seen on the road to Damascus. Commentator Dennis Johnson points out how this title is rooted in the prophecy of Isaiah and points to important truths about salvation. He writes, "Paul saw the righteous one, the obedient servant who was wounded for others' sins and so justified many, constituting them right in God's sight." He cites Isaiah 53. Jesus' identity as the righteous one showed the injustice of Israel's mistreatment of him. But Jesus' righteousness is the only hope for Israel, or for any of us. Once Paul discovered that his pursuit of self-achieved righteousness had made him God's enemy, he gladly confessed his dependence on the righteousness of God, which comes not from law-keeping, but through faith in Christ. End of that quotation. So through Ananias, God reveals that Paul is to bear witness to Jesus to all men of what he had seen and heard. And this address from the steps of the fortress Antonia is one example of Paul carrying out this God-appointed calling, even as he has been carrying it out in his missionary journeys. Well, Paul continues to report what Ananias had said to him, verse 16. "Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, Ananias directs Paul to be baptized with a threefold statement. First of all, arise and be baptized. Now, as a first-generation believer, Paul had not been baptized in infancy, so he is to be baptized now. If you wonder, why are there so many adult baptisms? Sometimes they're household baptisms. We don't know how many adults or how many children. Why are there so many adult baptisms in the New Testament? Well, there was a new covenant, and that meant a new covenant sign. So even those who bore the sign of the old covenant, as Paul did in the circumcision of his flesh, was to receive the sign of the new covenant as he came to faith in Jesus. And that is the sign of baptism. And then Ananias says, "and wash away your sins." And this points to the meaning of baptism, at least part of its meaning, which is cleansing from sin. Well, this is a very strong statement. It sounds on the surface as if it is the act of baptism itself that washes away sins. Well, this scriptural phenomenon of using language like this is addressed, I think, helpfully in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a chapter entitled On the Sacraments. And in section 2 of that portion of the confession, we read, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the things signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." So let's apply this to baptism. Baptism is a sign. The actual physical act of baptism is a sign that points to a spiritual truth. And it is sometimes spoken of in terms of the thing signified, that is, cleansing from sin. So baptism points to cleansing from sin. And so there are times in the New Testament when you read, "be baptized that your sins may be washed away." It's not that there's some magical water that's involved in baptism and that baptism automatically saves you at that moment. That's baptismal regeneration. The Roman Catholic Church teaches baptismal regeneration. Some Lutherans and Anglicans believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe in that. We believe that God is spiritually present and active in baptism, just as he's spiritually present and active in the Lord's Supper. But he apportions salvation to those whom he chooses according to his time. And that may happen sometimes at baptism, but often it does not. Well, the third thing Ananias says in relation to this is calling on the name of the Lord. And in submitting to baptism, Paul would be calling on the name of the Lord Jesus in faith for spiritual cleansing. And interesting that in his spiritual blindness, Paul had hunted down those who called on the name of the Lord. We're told that in Acts 9:14. He had hunted down those who called on the name of the Lord. And now, having been healed from spiritual blindness, at the same time as physical blindness, he himself is one who's calling on the name of the Lord. Well, verses 17 through 21, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So Paul reports that after his encounter with Ananias in Damascus, he had returned to Jerusalem, to the very place where he is speaking. He was praying in the temple. He's looking down in the temple courts where those Jews are standing. That is where he was. And when he was there praying, as they do in the temple, the Lord spoke to him in a trance, as in a vision. And the Lord tells him to leave the holy city. Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And that's reminiscent of the Lord's call to Isaiah to be a prophet. Both in that Isaiah saw the Lord, if you remember Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up on a heavenly throne. And also, when he receives his commission, the Lord tells him that Israel's going to reject his message. And Paul has had this vision of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then he is told that in Jerusalem they will not receive his message. But the idea that Paul should preach about Jesus to Jews outside Jerusalem raises problems in his mind. He gives the objection, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. You see, Paul was well known throughout the Jewish world for his persecution of Christians. How could any Jew trust Paul, who now claimed to follow Christ? What has happened to this man? He used to know the truth, and now he's become like those that he persecuted. They knew him as one who not only was a persecutor, but he'd been there at the death of Stephen. He had consented to the first Christian martyrdom. Now, the Lord does not say that Paul is never going to minister to Jews. And we've seen throughout his missionary journeys, he first goes to a synagogue. He goes to a synagogue in the town. He begins speaking to the Jews. Usually some believe him. Then he's often kicked out of the synagogue and he speaks to Gentiles. It's not that he'll never speak to Jews, but that's not going to be his primary calling. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Back in verse 15, Paul had been told, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And the significance of all men in that verse is clarified here as meaning witnessing beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Indeed, Paul is going to become known as the apostle to the Gentiles. So I've seen Paul take advantage of the opportunity to speak to a crowd of Jews who had risen up against him, reminding them of his respectable Jewish background, but also of his encounter with the risen Jesus and the divine calling on his life. And you have to come back next time to find out how the crowd will respond to the apostle's message. But I want to note two things by way of concluding application. And we've seen this before, particularly since we have read an earlier testimony of Paul's conversion. But the first is the radical power of God's transforming grace. As Saul, Paul had been well known in the Jewish world for his commitment to the law, evidenced in part by his persecution of Christians, who he thought rejected the law. Had you been a Jew in Jerusalem at that time, and if you went to Paul in high school, you would have devoted him the least likely Jew to convert to Christianity. It would have been in the yearbook, probably. He was the least likely Jew to convert to Christianity. He was the most zealous Jew you probably had ever heard of. But God's grace humbled him and transformed him into one of his greatest ambassadors. And Paul's conversion story should give us hope, both for ourselves when we struggle and for anyone we may think of as beyond hope. Jesus can turn even his harshest enemies into his most loyal followers, and we should remember that. And then secondly, we have here the call to missions and evangelism. This morning, we had the pleasure of the visit from Luke and Soka Smith, who shared about their ministry in Cambodia. And we should be encouraged to know that the Great Commission given by Jesus first to the disciples and then later to Paul is still in the process of being fulfilled. The gospel continues to be for the Jew and the Gentile alike and to be proclaimed throughout the world. And knowing this and knowing that this is Christ's cause and his call, let us pray, let us give, and let us go for this great cause.